Well, good morning, church. What a great song, Take Time to Be Holy, and it has a lot to do with this morning's message, especially this last verse. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath his control, thus led by his spirit towards fountain of love, though soon shall be fitted for service above. Beautiful, beautiful sentiment. It's a privilege to take the pulpit again this morning for the first time since my first Sunday here in October. It's a special honor for me to be able to share with you what God has placed on my heart. And as we enter this season of intentional focus on discipleship as a church, it seemed pertinent and appropriate that I should select that as a topic for the message this morning. And so this morning's message is entitled, A Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. We'll be in Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. And before we jump into that part of Scripture, we'll be looking at some background information theologically, but it could just as easily be titled Discipleship According to Jesus, because this is the biblical episode where Jesus is being followed by a great multitude, and he turns back and he tells them some difficult truths about what it means to be his disciple. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here in your house this morning. I just pray that as we focus on what it is that you have to say about what your call is on our lives this morning, that we would eliminate all other distractions and that we would just spend time in fellowship with you and count your word precious in this place this morning. God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would saturate this place and that you would do business with us on a spiritual level in this place this morning. And I pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the word discipleship or the word disciple is not a normal part of our vocabulary outside of our church cultural context, right? It's not something that we use probably on a daily basis unless we're referring to something about Jesus and his 12 disciples or a discipleship program in church. So I thought it would be a good idea to start with a dictionary definition of what it means to be a disciple. So whenever I have a question about something like that, I like to start with Webster's original 1828 dictionary, because I'm weird like that. And it gives us two distinct definitions for disciple. The first one is a noun from the Latin meaning to learn, and it means a learner, a scholar, one who receives or professes to receive instruction from another, such as the disciples of Plato, or a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another. Hence, the constant attendants of Christ were called his disciples, and hence all Christians are called his disciples, as they profess to learn and receive his doctrines and precepts. And then the second definition is a transitive verb, which means to teach, to train, or to bring up, or to make disciples of, or to convert to doctrines or principles. So that's the dictionary definition. The Bible reveals to us that being a disciple is a simple concept with a deep and far-reaching meaning as it is applied to the life of a genuine believer. Discipleship is a term for the practical process by which we, as Christ followers or his disciples, live out the doctrine of sanctification, that is, becoming more like Christ in our daily lives. The Bible shows us three important stages in the existence of a believer, of which sanctification is one. The first one is justification, and Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God initiates justification to bring a person into right standing with him. The person becomes justified in the sight of God through a work of his Holy Spirit, which produces conviction of and repentance from sin. Christ atones for the believer's iniquity through the sacrifice on the cross. It's a legal transaction that takes place where God looks at us and sees the holiness of his Son if we're in him, if we believe in him. That's what happens. God, instead of looking at our sinfulness, he sees the holiness of his Son in us. And that redeems us from the debt of sin, namely spiritual death, and is accompanied with a profession of desire to follow the Lord of our lives, Jesus Christ. With this recognition and declaration and desire, we get motivated into the second stage by the Holy Spirit. The second stage is sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And if you are a believer in Christ, that is where you now reside spiritually. this stage is a believer's journey of faith, and it starts with justification, and it lasts until the end of our earthly days, and then starts glorification. But of sanctification, the Apostle Paul is calling the church at Philippi when he says in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It's important to understand that Paul is not saying here, earn your salvation by your works. He's saying, live out your life in accordance with the salvation that you have. Increase in holiness. Increase in your Christ-like qualities in your day-to-day life. It's sanctification. Increase in holiness and good works, growing in discipleship. And this sentiment is paralleled in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone could boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's a way that has been prepared by God for us to walk in. We continue walking in that way that God has prepared until we reach our final destination. We're following Christ to his destination. Glorification. And that's the third. Glorification. One day when a believer's earthly life is over, a believer gets glorified, becoming like Jesus in holiness. And that is a very bold statement to make. And it would be wrong to make it were it not laid out plainly in Scripture. John, 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And in that day, the process of sanctification, and therefore discipleship, is completed. It's fulfilled. And Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." So after somebody becomes a Christian, becoming like Jesus in character and becoming conformed to his will should become our highest priority. To do anything otherwise would be biblically unthinkable. It just does not show up in Scripture. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That's discipleship. It's sanctification. That's not to say that we are perfect plastic people once justification has taken place within ourselves. The Bible paints a very imperfect picture of the people who followed Christ. His closest disciples failed right and left from the very beginning and continued to do so, but they walked with him. They followed him, and they became more like him with each passing day, didn't they? And so it is with the followers of Christ in the contemporary era, those brothers and sisters in this room and those brothers and sisters around the world. Jesus laid out what it means to be his disciple in Luke chapter 14. And that's our key scripture. This section of scripture has different headings in Bibles that have section headings. In the NASB, it says discipleship tested. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says the cost of following Jesus. In the New King James, it says leaving all to follow Christ. And in the ESV, where I'm reading from today, it says the cost of discipleship. So starting at verse 25, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid down the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is a weighty section of Scripture, isn't it? In this section of Scripture, we see Jesus place strong emphasis on four important truths about being one of his disciples. He emphasizes the priority of relationship with him. He emphasizes having the right purpose in him. He emphasizes the importance of being an informed disciple when he informs the crowd of prospective disciples, those physically following him, that their commitment would have to be long-term. And Jesus emphasized that his disciples must be willing to give up everything, including their material possessions. So that first point, discipleship is totally rooted in a relationship with Jesus. And we see that again back up in verse 25 and 26. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" So Jesus there does something I've never seen any other minister do. He turns back and he sees a problem with a big old crowd following him. He says, there's this huge crowd and a lot of them don't understand what I am leading them into. And they're not going to be down for this cause if they understand the terms and conditions of being a disciple. He is getting followed by this big crowd, and instead of being satisfied and pleased in his success and having a big number of people there, he questions their commitments and warns them of the high cost of being his disciple. He used an unusual phrase to emphasize the priority that a relationship with him has to hold in their lives. He lists off the most precious types of relationships that we have as humans. He says, brothers, sisters, wives, mothers, children, and even your own life, it has to be valueless in comparison to the value that you have for me. The place that you ascribe for me in your heart has to be so much higher than those earthly relationships that you have that to look in comparison, it makes it look like hatred. In comparison. So those earthly relationships look like a hatred in comparison to the all-surpassing worth, is the way Paul puts it, the all-surpassing worth of knowing ourselves a child of God. It's an unusual turn of phrase, but it's a weighty turn of phrase so that we will understand just how important it is that we place him at the very top. He has to be the apex in our belief system. We cannot value ourselves more. We cannot value earthly relationships more than we value spiritual relationships with the one who made us. Now, it would be very inconsistent with the teachings of Scripture if Jesus literally meant you have to have a hatred for your family. Jesus used the word hate to indicate that lesser degree of devotion. And disciples of Jesus have to love him more than they love any other person. A disciple's love has to be a passionate love that is constantly revealing itself in daily life. It's the kind of love and devotion and passion that enables a disciple to meet the other requirements of following Christ. It's that motivator that keeps us going, that allows us to finish the race strong. So how do we grow in our love for Christ so that it becomes a devoted passion? Well, how do you grow in a relationship of any kind? You spend time with one another. Jesus modeled that for us. His days were full and very busy, and yet time with his Father was the focal point of every day of his life. And for us, that means that we design our lives. We become the masters of our lives by designing them so that God is the master of everything that we are. We modify our schedule. We modify the things that we do so that we can have pre-planned time of spending quality time with the Father. Spontaneous times of prayer and meditation and Bible study are great, but we need to plan them out. A person with this type of relationship with God, a true disciple of God, is not satisfied to have a passing relationship with Jesus. They want more and more with each passing day. So time with God results in changed thinking and changed behavior. Jesus said his disciples were to be salt and light, and salt and light make a difference in their communities. They make a difference everywhere they go. Every place that God has put them, they make a difference. When circumstances are at their worst, like we were talking about a minute ago, the circumstances sometimes seem pretty dismal, but that's when Christians thrive. That's when we, as his followers, are at our best. So there's no substitute for time intentionally spent with Jesus to develop this intimacy and passion with him and for him. The second point is discipleship expresses itself in purpose. It expresses itself in purpose. Verse 27 says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It's an important thing to note here that this was a message of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. The cross that we hold up as a symbol of hope and peace was not a symbol of hope and peace for the people who were hearing this message. It was instead a symbol of subjugation, burden, and death, and public humiliation. That's how the Roman authorities used it. They used the cross as a means of public humiliation and execution. For me, in the modern era, translating that into a culturally relevant phrase, it would be like saying, "Do you want to be a member of First Baptist Church? Get ready for the electric chair." That's a very weird evangelistic technique, isn't it? Jesus knew that the cross would be the means of his death in the very near future when he said these words, and the cross was a tremendous burden, but it was also the means for Jesus to accomplish the purpose for which he had been born in fleshly form in the first place. Philippians chapter 2, where I preached from back in October, verses 5 through 8 says this: Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's this emphasis of emptying ourselves, taking the form of a servant, and humbling ourselves to whatever point God requires. The purpose of Christ taking the form of a servant was to redeem mankind. He enabled the restoration of the relationship between God and his human creation through that process. Jesus models this life for us perfectly, and he teaches his followers how to live in such a relationship. His overarching purpose is to redeem humankind by satisfying the penalty for rebellion against God, and to model that purpose-saturated, God-exalting, difficult servant lifestyle that he calls everyone in his presence into. No matter what we do for a living, if we are in Christ, our purpose as a disciple of Jesus is to help people know God and to live in fellowship with him through Christ and to increase in personal holiness and devotion to him. So Christian disciples should be eager to share their faith with others in whatever way God has gifted them. And this discipline of the Christian life is a difficult one because it speaks to the core issue of lordship, and that's where we struggle, isn't it? We struggle with submitting every last vestige that we hold on to and laying it down on God's altar and letting him use the things that he's already gifted us with. They already belong to him, don't they? But we need to be in submission to him in those areas because that empowers those areas of our lives to be used for God's glory and therefore for a lasting and ultimate glory rather than a temporary and fleeting one. So his purpose increasingly becomes our purpose, and that means that we are willing to forego our personal freedoms to carry out God's purpose on our lives. And so, As if that wasn't difficult enough, Jesus then keeps going in verse 28 through 32. He says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Let me tell you a brief story from when I was young. Would have had to have been before the fourth grade because I was still going to public school then. And there was a road that we would drive down on the way to school every day. That there was school, and on the way there was a pole barn that somebody had started to build probably when I was about 2 years old, and they built it a little bit at a time, and they had built it out of old telephone poles or something, but they put up this structure and they started bracing it together, and then they just stopped. And it never was completed, and it stood there for about 12 years until somebody tore it down because it had started to rot and weather. And every time I would drive by, or every time my parents would drive by it, I would think it was kind of odd. And I remember mentioning it a couple times to them, and they would speculate, "Well, I guess they didn't plan ahead well enough. Something went wrong. Maybe the plans were faulty to begin with. Maybe they ran out of money. Maybe they ran out of energy." Whatever it was, this pole barn stood there unfinished, and it never made it into what it was supposed to be originally. Following Jesus is not easy. It is a massive and expensive undertaking. It will cost you. If you don't think it's cost you yet, it's coming. Beware, it's going to come. Jesus warns us all over Scripture. It's going to come. It's going to be costly. So make sure that you are rooted in relationship and purpose, because if you're not, you're going to pass away. It's not going to last. Jesus is very upfront about this. He does not want uninformed followers. He wants us to stop and take inventory and see, is our faith so rooted in Him that it will last us until the end? Is our relationship with Him really real? Is there substance to what we have with Jesus? And then the fourth point is, following Jesus is more important than earthly gain. I think this is kind of a tack-on point, honestly, because it kind of just naturally follows. If Jesus has our heart, He's going to have everything that we have. But Jesus spells it out plainly in verse 33 there. He says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." If we have made a relationship with Jesus a priority and have committed to His purpose for a lifetime and eternity thereafter, it naturally follows that we have to let go of our earthly ambitions, doesn't it? The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein." So Scripture teaches us that the title of ownership to everything that we see is in God's name. It belongs to Him. He's the owner of all of our possessions, and we are merely trustees. We are entrusted with their care. So don't be deceived into believing that God is satisfied with only a portion of what we've been given being devoted to Him. God has our heart. If God has our heart, then He has everything that we have. Steve Lawson, a pastor that I respect, is also the professor of preaching at the Master's Seminary, or a professor of preaching at the Master's Seminary. He puts it this way. He says, "You must transfer the ownership of all that you are and all that you have to all that He is. Your life is no longer your life. It is now His life. Your time is no longer your time. It is now His time. Your possessions are no longer your possessions. They are now His possessions. Your future is no longer your future. It is now His future. And your treasure is no longer your treasure. It is now His treasure." I like that last phrase. Your treasure is no longer your treasure. It is now His treasure. Because it has kind of a double meaning, doesn't it? It means, A, our treasure, the things that we previously treasured, we give them straight to God. They're His now, to do with whatever He wills us to do with them. And then secondly, we begin to value the things that God values, those eternal, lasting, spiritual things that will not pass away, that will not be consumed. Those things become where we place our hope. So the reality is that everything belongs to God, whether it's a car that you drive or a house that you occupy or the breath of air you just took just a second ago. That all belongs to God. And He wants us, He's crying out saying, use this for my glory. I'm giving this to you as a gift of grace. Multiply it. Practically, the way that looks is if you have a job, you use it to glorify God. If you get a raise, you use that to glorify God. You increase your standard of giving instead of your increasing your standard of living, as a kind of a tongue-in-cheek turn of phrase there, but it's so true. Whatever it is that God has gifted you with, whether it's a talent, whether it is a piece of property, whether it is a fortune, or whether it's just a few cents, it's for God's glory. When you find a $20 bill in your winter coat from last year, and instead of going, what can I use that for me? You go, what can I use that for God? And it excites you the same way that for me used to excite you, because you now place your hope, your treasure, your hope for eternity in God. And then I will close with this. The Methodist musician Helen Limmel penned it this way. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what that means. It means that if we are looking at Jesus and we are thinking as Jesus thought, then the things that impress us here will not be impressive to us anymore. And we become strangely willing to lay things down in a way that astounds the world around us, because if they don't have commonality with us in this, it's going to look like a madman giving away everything. But it's not. It's not a madman giving away everything. It's a wise man investing the way that God has called us to invest.